That's today. Come on. St. Patrick, man.
Come on.
How many of you know the story of St. Patrick? Awesome. A little British kid, born in the 4th century, that is the 300s. Little British kid. Pirates came and kidnapped him. Took him back to Ireland. Made him a slave. And he loved the Lord. He said, man, I uttered 100 prayers during the day when I was taking care of the sheep, and I probably uttered 100 prayers at night under the stars. In love with God. I kind of picture that as like a Joseph, you know, someone whose life story just got hijacked by the evil one, but instead of getting bitter, he just went to the Lord. And he was in love with God. And one night he had a dream. He had a dream from the Lord that said, I want you to go to the coast and there will be a ship. And he ran and he went to the coast and he went on a ship back to Britain, back to his homeland. And he was so devoted to the Lord that he entered the priesthood and he got his training and he became a bishop. He went up through the ladders of the church system, so in love with God. And years later, he had another dream. And in the dream, he saw the people of Ireland saying, Patrick, come walk among us again. And he went back and he brought them the gospel. These Druids, these pagans, he brought them the gospel. And he didn't try to make them into Roman Catholics in terms of the culture. He adapted the message and the method to their culture, which is why you have all these little shamrocks, these four-leaf clovers. Because actually, three leaves is the one he's really interested in. But what he was trying to do there was explain the Trinity in terms they could understand. And he would let them worship in indigenous ways, and he would have these power encounters where he would come into an area and they'd say, hey, you know, our God's strong and he lives in that tree. And he'd be like, cut down the tree. And he'd be like, oh my goodness, you're going to die, you're going to die. And he would prove he had a powerful anointing from the Lord for church planting. And he planted churches. He converted Christians and planted churches all over the island. Amazing man of God. About 50 years after his death, another man came and set up a monastery where there was 24/7 worship and intercession. And there came a worship intercession movement in Ireland. They studied Greek, they studied Hebrew, they translated the scriptures, and those men, I don't know if you've ever thought this through, sometimes I think we can look at somebody who's giving themselves to the presence of God as wasting their time. Like, what are you doing in the prayer closet all the time? What are you doing in the Bible all the time? What's all this spending all this money on missions and all this stuff? Wouldn't it be better just to give the money to the poor people or whatever? And sometimes we get a wrong view of what constitutes a worthwhile endeavor. Guys, I want you to know, time wasted on God in prayer is not wasted. This movement of Irish monks sent missionaries out all over, and even back to Europe, they went back preaching the gospel and evangelizing the Druids. And I want you to know today, my ancient peoples, in something maybe around 6th, 7th, 8th century, were Druids. The people from which I come, the Mennonites. And the best we can decipher is it was monks sent from Ireland who had been a part of this 24/7 prayer and worship movement who fell so in love with God that pushed them out into missions. I'm falling off the stage. It was those monks that were the ones who brought the gospel to my ancient pagan ancestors. You needed to know a little bit of that this morning. So if anybody in here is Irish from descent, who's Irish up in here? All right. Can you all stand? I'm serious. I want to bless you today. I want to pray for you today. Father, we bless them in Jesus' name. I pray that the blessing of 1,000 generations, you said, the ones who love you and are faithful, you will bless their seed for 1,000 generations, and that is on y'all today. I pray that you would bring to bear on their heads the blessings of faithfulness for 1,000 years back, that there would be grace poured out on them today, that they would live in the birthright, in the inheritance of those who labor in prayer, of those who love the presence of God, of those who savor the word of God, and those who spend their lives on behalf of the lost, in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Happy St. Paddy's Day. Was that fun? All right, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 11. Hosea chapter 11. There's actually a book, going back to the other thing with the... There's actually a book that was recently written called How the Irish Saved Civilization. In the Dark Ages, so much scholarship and so much learning had been lost along with culture. And there's a lot of people who think that if it weren't for the monks retaining education and literature in their studies and their prayers, much of value would have just completely been eradicated. Isn't that fascinating? When you just give yourself so completely to God that the world thinks you're irrelevant, way down the line, some secular person's going to say, I think they saved civilization. That's funny. Don't judge somebody who spends 6 hours in prayer and goes off on missions instead of going after their career. Don't do it. Don't do it. I'm serious, dead serious. Don't do it. Don't judge them. You'll end up like Mary. You'll end up like Simon the Pharisee, judging because Mary takes a year's wages and pours it on Jesus' feet, and you say, what a waste. It could have been given to the poor. Don't do it. And he'll say, that's a beautiful sacrifice. It's not a waste. I'm going to make so that everywhere the gospel goes, this story is told. Don't judge them. Repent. All right. This morning, I want to call us to return to the Lord. That's a burden on my heart or a blessing on my heart. I don't know which one it is. It's a sweet, sweet longing of my heart to call this house to return to the Lord. And you might say, we never left. What are you talking about? God is everywhere. You can't get away from his presence, and yet you can be far from God or you can be near to God. The whole history of the people of God shows that you can continue to be in church, but your heart drift away. And you continue to say the right words and do some of the right actions, and yet your heart has grown cold. Like a husband and wife who live in the same house, but they're not in love. Hosea 11. Listen to the word of the Lord. This is one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet, it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. I think God's description of himself here is one of the most stunning, gentle, I think the word is tender, descriptions of his way of being for his people in all of Scripture. I taught you to walk. I treasured you when you were in your infancy. You didn't even know it. You didn't do anything to earn this. You didn't. This morning I walked into the living room and Gabe was laying there reading Garfield comics. And I just sat there and looked at him and loved him. And he saw me smiling at him, and he said, "What?" And I said, "Just looking at you brings such joy to my heart." God the Father is describing his affection for his people exactly like that. When Israel was a child, he says, "I loved him. I called him out of Egypt. I called him out of slavery. I called him out of his lostness. I taught him how to walk. I picked him up by my arms. I led him with the cords of human kindness. And he didn't know it was me the whole time. I healed him. I held his hand. I stooped down and I carefully fed him." God's tender love for us is right here. This is truth. And what was the response? "They shall not," verse 5, "they shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me." You know, they ended up in Egypt originally because there was a famine. And you know that the Nile floods, and even in a drought, the Nile floods. And so Egypt became the go-to place in difficulty. And so that's how Israel originally ended up in this pattern of every time trouble hits, maybe we could lean on Egypt. And God's saying, "Guys, you're supposed to lean on me." Isn't it interesting that he takes them into the desert for 40 years to feed them and bring supernaturally in the desert and makes water come out of the rock to teach them that he is their life. "Now I'm going to plant you in this land." And difficulty comes, and what do they want to do? "We want to go back to what used to work before we knew the Lord." So many times in our lives, I think that we try to go back to wells we used to drink from before we knew better, before we knew the Lord. Even though we're believers now, even though we know him now and we've tasted of his goodness now and we believe in him now and we've been taken out of slavery and we've become his children now, I think there's a strong temptation in times of difficulty to go back to wells that we used to be able to drink from because they saved us in the past. This book was written in the 8th century as a final warning before Assyria came and deported the people of Israel, took them away from their land. It was a final appeal. The whole book of Hosea is a passionate, emotionally, God weeps in it. His patience is revealed in it. He has Hosea marry an unfaithful woman as a parable to show how God himself has married a people who continue to go after other gods and continue to follow after the wisdom of humankind, and they live by the world's values and they just forsake him. He wants to marry his people. He wants them to have a romance, and he wants them to be exclusive and have eyes only for you, but they just keep messing it up. So he has this prophet marry a sexually unfaithful woman so that the prophet would live out in the flesh what the people are living out in the spirit, to shock the people wide awake, because they don't even really realize. They don't even really realize the emotional gravity to God of what they're doing. And this is a side point, but something I've been so struck with recently is how many times in the scripture sin is not just described as a moral wrong, but rather evil, quote, "in the eyes of the Lord." It's as though for the person of biblical faith, our issue is not just to do the right thing, but rather it's to do the right thing based on the opinion of the one who we're trying to please. The opinion of the one whose heart we're living in close fellowship with. Right and wrong is never just separated out into moral truths out here that the philosophers could discover. Right and wrong is this pleasing to the Lord or displeasing to the Lord? And God has Hosea marry this unfaithful woman to express dramatically the passion of his heart for his people. God is the most passionate, the most emotional, the most charged up figure in all of Scripture. He's slow to anger, but let me tell you what he is. He's jealous. And you and I often think of jealousy as a vice, as a moral weakness. Oh, don't be so jealous. But did you know envy is a sin, but jealousy is a virtue? In envy, I want something that's yours and is not rightly mine. Envy is the root of a number of sins. But jealousy is to feel protective of what is rightfully yours. God has married his people not out of, well, I feel like maybe doing this one day, but because his great dream in creating a universe, his great dream in creating a universe at all, the answer to why is there something other than just God, is because he so longed for a people to make his own family. The reason there's something rather than nothing but God is because he wanted a family to love. He wanted a bride to marry. These are the various metaphors of Scripture. Isn't it fascinating that the metaphors in Scripture are the most emotionally charged metaphors for human experience? That we, the people of God, are the bride, and he's head over heels in love with us in our call. It's only appropriate for us to be head over heels in love with him. Or he's the father, and we are his children. And what father isn't naturally, even a bad dad, what father isn't at least somewhat disposed to love his kids? I mean, it takes a really depraved man to not love his kids at least a little bit. And even children of a bad father experience incredible love for their father. And God picks the strongest, most emotionally charged metaphors to talk about what he wants, why he created you in the first place, why he created people in the first place. And here he is now. He's described the marriage metaphor in the first 3-4 chapters of Hosea. And now in chapter 11, he's talking as a father. With such tenderness. You can feel the tears in his eyes. You can feel the pain in God's heart. Because even though he's longed for this closeness and for the sweetness and for the joy of the fellowship he sometimes gets to have with these people before they forsake him again, his heart is broken. And listen, this message of Hosea is coming to them as a final warning because it is not God's desire to bring judgment. It is never a quick response from God to bring judgment. But it is in his arsenal, and he will use it. This appeal is God attempting to bend the tree when it is still a sapling. Because if he bends it when it's old, he breaks it. Let's keep reading. The sword, verse 6, the sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on running away, on turning away from me. And though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. Why? Because their mouth and their hearts are far from each other. But listen to this, verse 8. I want you to feel this. I want you to feel this. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come in wrath. God's arguing with himself. Have you ever had a conversation with somebody who's deeply emotionally troubled? And like you talk to them one day and they say one thing. You talk to them the next day and they've come over to a totally different position. I've had it. I'm sick and tired of it. I'm done with it. I'm finished. You know what? This relationship is over. I'm done. And you talk to them 3 days later and they're like, I love them so much. You know, we need to work this thing out. This is God, but he's not doing it 2 or 3 days later. He's arguing with himself. I've got to bring judgment. This has gone on for such, they're killing themselves. They need to be slapped awake. Did you know that the wrath of God only comes when his patience would no longer be the loving response? The only time God uses wrath is when patience is a hateful response. How long are you going to stand there and watch this guy run off a cliff? How long are you going to watch the alcoholic drink himself to death? How long are you going to watch this person go into dysfunctional, unhealthy, abusive relationships? How long are you going to watch this person's sin kill them before you step in and say, enough? And God in his wrath is actually still motivated by his love. How can I give you up? Have you ever heard parents say things like, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you? Well, I think I've only maybe felt that once in my entire parenting experience. Just being real here with you. I have felt the appropriateness of most of the discipline that I administer. It wasn't done. It was like a certain amount of remorse, and I really hate that I have to do this. I can think of maybe one or two times where I sat there and cried because I had to administer a punitive training. You know what I'm talking about. And here's God. He is so in love with these people that it's breaking his heart to bring upon them his final resort, which is itself still intended to slap them awake. And all they would have to do to make it stop is choose what's healthy. All they would have to do to make it stop, he would be so quick to forgive. He would be so quick to turn away from sending calamity on them. He would be so quick if they would just turn to him in just a little bit. If they turn and say, you know what, this is what we're doing is wrong. He would rush to meet them. He would rush to say, all right, call off the dogs. Put this, you know, call it, stand down. To the armies that are waiting at the gates. I want to skip ahead to chapter 14. Actually, you know what? There's one verse I want to hit in 13, and then I want to do 14. Just one verse. I want to read. That's not truthful. Three verses in 13. 13, 4, 5, and 6. Listen to this. Go read the whole book of Hosea, okay? This is the summary. chapter 13, verses 4, 5, and 6. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. It is I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me. John Wesley had a strong evangelistic ministry in England a couple hundred years ago, and what he saw was as he preached the gospel to the poorest of the poor, as he preached the gospel to the rum-intoxicated lower classes, the uneducated workers, the day workers, preached it in the fields, which he couldn't hardly bring himself to do because it was so undignified to preach in the fields, and he just thought it was, you don't do that, it's wrong, you preach in a church building. But when he saw the Holy Spirit come down with convicting and justifying power on these people who knew that they were wasting all their money, all their energy on liquor, and it was ruining them, the thing that they were using to, as a comfort, as a kind of medicine to dull their pain of their atrocious lives, was in fact ruining them, wasting all their money, ruining their marriages, destroying the next generation with their children. And society was in a state of massive decay. And as John Wesley would preach, repent of these sins and come, and the Lord Jesus will freely forgive you and will clothe you with the righteousness of Christ and will bring you into this family where he loves you as a father, and all your stains will be washed away. The Holy Spirit would fall on these people, and they would weep, and they would fall, and they would shake, and they would moan, and they would cry out to the Lord, and they would be saved. And then guess what happened? They begin to follow the principles in the Bible about how to spend your money now that they're not getting drunk. And this same group of people, which was so poor, and you could throw any amount of help and money at them, and they would just spend it all on dissipation before they knew Jesus. Now they begin to follow biblical principles, and they're tithing, and they're saving, and suddenly they're sober enough to make right, sound judgments. And these people became wealthy, these former alcoholics. And something shifted. They went from messed up, knowing that they absolutely have to have help from outside of themselves, to feeling self-sufficient and secure because they have much in savings. And so the very people who once were so desperate for God and so broken before God and so not leaning on their own understanding and so knowing that apart from you, I have no good thing, are now in a place where they still go to church and they still kneel and they still bow and they still say amen, and they are drifting in their hearts far away. All right, now, chapter 14. I put power on your word. The word is return. You say, where did we go? We haven't gone anywhere. God, I still believe what I always believe. God, I'm not feeling like I'm doing anything different. No, be honest. Do you love him? Is there distance that shouldn't be? His heart burns white hot for you. Does yours burn that way for him? It's as though God would say, do you guys remember? Do you remember when you loved me at first? You couldn't wait. You just couldn't hardly wait to be in my presence. There was a skip almost in your step when you knew you were coming to meet with me. And you remember how you opened my book and you looked for treasures. It was like we were playing hide and go seek. And even on the days where you thought it was dry, I never did. Even on days where you were perplexed by what you found, you impressed the angels because you stayed there saying, I will not let you go until you bless me. And it's as though God in this passage is about to say, I want you back. Now, this is Lent. Lent is a season of repentance. It's always a season of reflection. Where am I now? Does that still move me? Has the cross lost its wonder? That the Holy One would pour out his life even unto death, that his blood would be shed because he loves me that much? Has it lost the wonder? Is he still first? Is he still uppermost in your affections? Be honest with yourself. Listen to the word of the Lord. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. And right there is just enough. But God, you don't understand. You don't understand what happened to me. You don't understand what they did. You don't understand what they said. You don't understand the pressures. You don't understand my health situation. You don't understand. If you had my childhood, if you had my whatever, if you had my boss, if you had my kids, if you had this situation, God, you don't understand. I feel like I got a bum deal, God. And that's why I walked away. I never said, God, I'm walking away. But subconsciously, I said, this isn't what I signed up for, God. And I walked away in my heart in subtle ways from first love and from communion and from drinking and saying, being able to say, all my springs are in you, O God. All my springs are in you. Apart from you, I have no good thing. Heaven has nothing else that I desire except you, God, and earth has nothing. It's just you. It's only you. It's always been you. You stumble because of your iniquity. Isaiah 59 says, you know, the Lord's arm isn't too short to save. His ear's not too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God so that he cannot hear you. It's like the cell phone, you know? Like, can you hear me now? I always like that. It's an older Verizon commercial. But every time that guy would say, can you hear me now? And then he always says, good. And I always go, no, you're breaking up every time. I can't help myself. Can you hear me now? No, you're breaking up. Good. That's how you feel with working with a big corporation. No, you're breaking up. Good. Talk to a computer. Can you hear me now? God, can you hear me now? I can't seem to hear you. What's the problem? It's not on my end, says the Lord. It's on your end. You've gotten out of range of the tower. There's obstructions in between you and the tower making the signal dulled. I didn't move, says the Lord. You moved. But can you hear me now? No, you're breaking up. The problem's not on his end. You have stumbled because of your iniquity. And I love verse 2. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Take words with you. Take some words with you. I remember in 2005, I wasn't sure if I was a Christian anymore. I thought I had fallen away. I was a seminary student. I hated school. I despised school. Hated it all through my life. I hated kindergarten and every other grade in between there and my 96-hour master's. Hated every bit of it. Love learning, love truth, you know. Hate school. You know, when you have a ADD kind of a brain, and just school feels like you're being processed and packaged in shrink wrap and put on the shelf, and you, what is this? Does not work. It doesn't fit. Everything's wrong. I hated it. Hated it. Hated it. Flipped the building off when I graduated from high school. Don't do that, by the way, you youngins. That was sin. Said I'd never go back. And then Jesus, when I got a call to preach, said, you're going back to college and seminary. College and seminary? Somewhere around about seminary in 2005, I didn't even have to buy books for seminary because we were taking the exact same classes I took in college. Here I felt called to preach, and God was putting me on the shelf to memorize the alphabet 100 times. It was devastating. I don't know how to put it into words for you. And I've always been slightly manic, depressive, so that didn't help. And then we had a miscarriage, which that affects different people differently. It affected me very deeply. And I felt like a man headed the wrong direction, with surrounded by people who were smiling and saying, "Praise God." And I didn't feel anything like they felt. And I remember putting my face down on my steering wheel and pulling into the seminary parking lot in absolute despair in saying to God, "I don't believe in you anymore." Which is a funny thing to pray, by the way, if you think about it. You know? So he's laughing and saying, "So why are you still talking to me?" Genius. And what happened was I took a class on worship with a man who used liturgy. Liturgy. We used a Franciscan prayer book where you pray in the morning and various times, like 3 times a day, you could easily do it. But this one was designed for morning and evening. And you just read prayers out of a book. And all it is like mostly scripture. And they're arranged around the church calendar, which commemorates all the saving actions of God. And you would think, well, that's so boring. And if you're coming from more of a charismatic background like I do, you're thinking, that is the least spiritual thing you could do. Just read things off a page, rote memory. The teacher, Lester Ruth, said, Dr. Ruth, he said, "I want you to do this for 30 days. I did it for like 2 years every day. Or roundabout there. I'm not going to say I did every day, you know what I'm saying? But I didn't quit. I did it for 30 days. I had no words. My heart was beyond dry. My faith was beyond weak. It wasn't hardly registering on one of those little radioactive things that the Geiger counters, if they were going for, is there a fire here? You know, they go, wah, 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 wah. You know what I'm saying? Like my faith was so weak, my heart was so broken, and God seemed so far away and unreal. And I would read these prayers, these words, these ancient words of scriptures, and these other people who are long since dead would pray their hearts out to the Lord, and I found my voice. I was able to have somebody else give me words when all I had was a hole in my chest. Anything I would have tried to say, what do you say? I don't know you. I just want to be happy, and I'm not happy. I no longer even care about doing your will, God. I just want to feel better. That's not an inspiring prayer. And that was all I could have mustered. I don't even care if I do your will anymore. Just let it not hurt so bad. That's not going to get you through. And I would read these words and they would pray. They would put that desperation Godward. I would read the psalmist in Psalm 73, which is my psalm. It's mine. You can't have it. Psalm 73. No one's allowed to take it. It's mine. In Psalm 73, the guy just wrestles. Why does the righteous man suffer and the wicked man thrive? Why have I just, I think I picked the wrong line. I signed up for this and then everything went wrong. That's my psalm. And then he gets to this place in the middle of it and he says, man, if I would have actually spoken, I would have caused all the saints to stumble. But I entered the house of the Lord and then I understood. And then he has those beautiful words that I quoted earlier about whom have I in heaven but you. Psalm 73, 28 says, but as for me, all who are far from you will perish. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your mighty works. Return to the Lord. Take some words. If you don't have any, take Psalm 51. Take Psalm 34. Take Psalm 23. Take some words. Take Hosea 14. But return to the Lord. Take some words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Accept what is good, and we will pay with bowls the vows of our lips. We're going to do what when we were in love with you, we said we were going to do this. God, we're going to come back and we're going to pick up where we left off and do the thing you called us to. We're going to pick the thing back up that we've let fall on the ground, and we're going to run with it again. We will pay with bowls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more our God to the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy. And listen to what God says. I will heal their apostasy. Verse 4. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. Psalm 91. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. I love this. He doesn't say, you know, you're going to make yourself fruitful. You're going to make yourself faithful. All you got to do is turn your heart back to the Lord, and he will establish you. He will make you fruitful. He will change you. All you got to say is, God, I'm returning to you, and he will change your heart. He will shape and form and fill and bless. Oh, Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. See, even when you thought the stuff that you were turning to was working, the only thing working in your life was still always me. I'm like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. You know why it says evergreen? Never goes out of season. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them. But transgressors stumble in them. I want you to take a few moments to take stock. And I don't mean minutes, I mean seconds. To take stock and be honest with yourself. Let's pray. And Dennis, you can come up. And the worship team can also come up. But I want to lead us in a preemptive prayer before Dennis gives the altar call. And I don't know in our tradition how we feel about outward symbols. Sometimes we don't like them. But I believe it is very significant what we do with our body. And if you're physically able and you would like to turn around and kneel where you are in your seats, I want you to feel allowed and free to do that. If your knees don't work that way anymore, or it's just not in your heart to do, don't feel obligated. But I want to lead us in a prayer. God, all my springs are in you. All my springs are in you. All my springs are in you. Lord, keep me close to you. As for me, it's good to be near God. Don't allow me to drift, Father. God, I pray. I pray for myself, and I pray for these brothers and sisters, that you would help us to recognize the sin that is entangling us, and the burdens that we've accumulated that are not from you. They're from worry. They're from fear. They're from the enemy. The offenses we've taken on, the temptations we've yielded to, and the stuff that we've allowed to take our faith and make it weak and make it shrivel, because it's our iniquities that have hidden your face from our heart. You haven't moved. You haven't changed. And God, your love is so tender. You're like a groom who when the bride starts to come in at the wedding ceremony, his heart leaps. And tears begin to stream down your face at our approach. And my, your heart of love for us, I still feel like we don't believe it. I mean, we believe it, but we don't believe it. I pray, God, that you would pour out upon us a knowledge of who you are. As the one who is faithful, you've always been faithful to me. I want you. I love you. I have you. I have you, Father. I have everything I need in you. I ask, God, that you would ignite and you would reignite the passion of love for fellowship. Now I ask, God, that you would speak to every heart your love, and you would recommission some of us to pick back up the mantle we dropped. I feel like some of us have actually, we're not walking in our calling right now because we're hurt. We're not walking in our calling because we're distracted by flesh, by the world, by the pleasures of the world. We're investing in our pleasures and in our comfort, and we have a calling on our life to be your hands and feet, to be your radical lovers, to be your worshipers, to shine as stars in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. I feel like today's the day the Lord's saying, return to the first love. Return to the mantle you've let drop on the ground. There's a calling on your life, and you've been meant to step out. You were intended by God to walk against the grain, and now you've just let it drift with the flow of the river. And the Lord is calling you back. He is your home. He is your Father. He is your lover. He is enough. Lead us, Dennis.
I just want to confirm what Tim said. Very frequently this happens to Tim and I very frequently. During worship, I heard three words. I heard belonging, remaining, and abiding. And when we had communion, I saw family. Very frequently the Lord speaks to me. Forget that. I saw people coming up in their little family units. And I saw, like, around them these, it was almost like you were in bubbles, like contained. You were contained family units. And God saw you as a family unit, and he said, this is what the Lord said. He said to me, to take notice of these people coming up, he said, see them? They belong to me. And I thought, yeah, I know that. And he said, no, they belong to me. They have forgotten that they belong to me. And I was like, oh, my gosh. And it wasn't like God was mad. It was like his heart hurt. And he said, you know what? You belong to me. Don't forget where you belong. And I wrote that down. It said, remember where you belong, which is exactly that, which is return. Remember whose you are, and that it's not him saying, I don't want you to belong to me anymore. It's like he was here saying, every time somebody came up, it was like he was here saying, whispering in your ear. It was crazy, you guys, whispering and saying, "You remember, you belong to me." Which he's saying is, "I love you. I want you. You belong to me."
The first thing I want to do is ask your indulgence. Is the Lord's got me in a strange place this week. Early in the week, I don't know how to explain. I'm in the middle of something with the Lord, and it's wonderful. It's wonderful. It's not bad. It's wonderful. I used to be a cook, and we would take insignificant pieces of meat and pound it with a meat hammer and make it tender and then make something wonderful like Swiss steak or something out of it, and it would become juicy and wonderful. And that's what he's doing in my heart right now. He's taking my heart, and he's got a meat hammer, and he's banging me and banging me. The other thing, the only thing I know this week that he's done to me is he's taken my tear ducts out, and he's put a bladder there. And I cry. This week I'm crying at everything. Everything. He's tenderized me something awful. So I ask your indulgences. Every word that we sang today in worship, every word, all the victories are his. It was like light shooting into my spirit and saying, "Yes, they're yours, Lord. The victories are yours, Lord. Yes." Anyway, I read this morning, and I'm going to read it twice because a lot of times when I'm sitting there, I'll say, "What did he say?" So there's a man named Thomas Merton. He died in the 1960s. He was a monk. He was a cloistered monk. And he wrote about 10, 12 books, and very spiritual and very in communion with God. And he wrote this. This is something I read this morning, and it hit me. It's, yes, the bloodiest crime of our day has been perpetrated by all the innocent ones who have been made dishonestly safe and have flung themselves into the futile works that mean nothing and were only an evasion. I'll read that again. The bloodiest crime of our day has been perpetrated by all the innocent ones who have been made dishonestly safe and have flung themselves into the futile work that means nothing and were only an evasion. Sometimes we try to play it safe, and we're afraid to throw ourselves on the altar of the Lord and say, "Have your way. Do what you want. I'm yours. I am yours. Do what you want. Mold me. Move me. Do something, Lord." This whole journey is about getting close to the Lord. That's all it is. It's about climbing the mountain with our hands and our feet and trying to get up that mountain so we can get close to the Lord. And sometimes it's hard, and sometimes it's tough, and sometimes the rocks slip, and sometimes our hands get bloody. But we have to get close to the Lord. Amen. We have to get close to him. And that's what he's calling us. He's just calling us. That's what he's been doing, is saying, "Come closer. Please come closer. I'm safe. I'm wonderful. I love you. Come closer." And that's all he's been doing. In the book of Revelations, it says, "If you're lukewarm, I will spit you out. I will spit." Do not be safe. Don't be afraid of making a mistake. I am an excessive person. Amen. I am. I am. I'm extreme. I am extreme in everything I do. But the Lord forgives my extremes because I'm passionate for him. He sees forgiveness in my effort. Look at Peter, the crazy things that Peter did in the Bible and how excessive he was. But the Lord will forgive that. Sometimes the church won't forgive you, but the Lord will forgive you. The Lord will forgive you. And he will. He will truly forgive you. Do not be afraid. Please, there's gifts and callings on every one of your lives. There's somebody that needs you to pray for him. I need you to minister to me. I need you to get a word from the Lord and say, "Dennis, the Lord said this about you. He wants you to do this." You need a word from me, and I have to encourage you and say, "The Lord wants you to do this. Please, get involved. Get involved in somebody's life. Do something, please. If you're not sure of your calling, if you're not sure what you're supposed to do, please come up for prayer or get prayer where you are. Ask somebody to pray for you. Please, don't be safe. Do not be safe. Okay? Don't be afraid to make a mistake. It's okay to make mistakes. Look at me. Look at me. Do not be afraid to make mistakes. Please, go for it. Come for prayer. Thank you.
Let's stand.